This is James Throgmorton, and today I want to speak about the Day of Atonement, because this is the Day of Atonement, and I'm going to actually try to cover part of a subject. I won't be able to cover it all today, and I'm just going to cover a certain aspect of it, but because this day is a very special holy day, and yet it's often been overlooked, it's been misunderstood. A lot of things taught about this day that in the modern day Church of God that simply are not biblically based. I remember a time the church taught that atonement meant at one with. Well, it actually doesn't. It means more a reconciliation, when man is reconciled to God, or actually when the nation of Israel is reconciled from God, because that's what really the Bible talks about, is the reconciliation of Judah and of Israel and of God, where they're all reconciled. And there is actually a book in the Bible that is devoted entirely to that subject. And yet it's another one of those books, you know, I'm always bringing up a sermon, giving a sermon on one of these books that nobody ever pays any attention to. I don't think that I've ever, in my tenure in the Church of God, and certainly in Protestant organizations, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say today, I'm going to speak on the book of Hosea, or I've never heard a sermon yet on the book of Hosea in the Church of God. I've never heard many sermons. Now, I talk about it probably every holy day, and have ever atonement, and I have for a long, long time, because this is the place that you start to understand atonement. You don't understand it from the premise of trying to attack a teaching that is in error. We understand it from looking at the Bible and understanding what God actually says, and about how He is going to reconcile His people, His chosen nation, if you would. And a lot of people wouldn't like that term. It's going to be sort of interesting someday when these terrorists, say the guys that, guess they were all men, I don't know, that flew the plane into the World Trade Center, and they vaporized themselves as well as a lot of other people, and they're going to come up in the resurrection, and somebody's going to step up there and say, welcome to Israel. Because that's what the kingdom of God is going to be. It'll probably be some Jews that'll walk up there and say, welcome to our nation. We're ready to receive you in it, and you'll be part of it. That's what people don't like. That's what anti-Semitism is all about, is the hate for Zionism, the hate for the kingdom of God, because that's what Zionism really is. When it comes down to the lowest common denominator, it is the kingdom of God ruled by Jesus Christ and His saints. One of the very early events in the millennium, the beginning of the kingdom of God, the first event will be the overthrow of the worldly governments, an overthrow of the spirit world, the demons and Satan, the devil. That will all occur at the return of Jesus Christ, like that quick. That will take place, and all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. The millennium will start. And then the next event, if we look at prophecy and just logic, and we're going to see a lot of that in the book of Hosea, the next event will be the reconciliation of Judah and Israel, and they'll be joined together as one nation for the first time since Rehoboam and Jeroboam were kings of Judah and the other 10 tribes. For the first time, they'll be unified into one nation, and they'll realign themselves with God permanently. That's what we're going to see today. And it's interesting, if we look at certain things about prophecy and where the beast power is going to be, and where this final battle of Armageddon takes place, where Judah will be and where Israel will be, we might be amazed that they're all going to wind up sort of in the same place, a place out in the valley of Jezreel where Megiddo is at. And they're going to be right there in that piece of real estate. God has called that piece of real estate for this final battle centuries beforehand. You know, people don't want to believe prophecy sometimes, and they try to put it down, but actually that piece of real estate has had nearly everybody, all major powers in the ancient world, have fought battles at Megiddo. That's where the remnant of Israel and Judah will be. Jerusalem will have already been trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years, and so the Jews are going to be forced out. You know, I've got a little lapel pin that somebody gave me a few months ago, and they've got it at the Holocaust Museum in Washington, and it's in Hebrew, and it says never again. Not that I can read Hebrew fluently, but it says never again. And, you know, every time I hear the Jews say that, and I've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and when I was going through that, it's really a sad thing. See those terrible things that happened, and people in their greatest hopes say never again, and yet understand that, yeah, it's going to happen one more time. And it'll probably be worse than that was in a lot of ways. It'll be worse. Now, let's look at the book of Hosea, and I'm certainly not going to have time in the length of the tape that I'm using today to, I'm not going to have the time to go through the whole book, but I'm going to cover some highlights of the book of Hosea, because it is a book of prophecy to Israel and to Judah, but it's primarily to Israel, about the reunification of that nation. Now, like a lot of places in the Bible, it's not in chronological order, quite the opposite. Here a little, there a little, precept on precept, in a stammering tongue and another language will I speak to this people, like it says back in the book of Isaiah. But it's easy, if you read the entire book and look at it as a whole, it's very easy to see that this book has a lot of prophecies that come to pass in the very end time. There's something unique about this book in the fact that it is one of the places in the Bible, and there's not a lot of prophecies that I think you can actually prove duality in prophecy. A lot of people and a lot of church organizations, including the Church of God, maybe primarily the Church of God, has went astray on prophecy a lot of times because they assume that all Bible prophecy was dual, that it had a former and a later fulfillment. And in some cases, that's true. But it usually tells you that. You can prove that in the Bible, that there is going to be a former and a later fulfillment. And that's true of the book of Hosea, because the book of Hosea shows not only the taking of Israel into captivity. It doesn't deal much with the captivity of Judah, because the book of Jeremiah deals with that, but it deals with the captivity of Israel before it happened. And it tells us that right in the first chapter, in the first few verses, the word of the Eternal came into Hosea. It tells us that this was, and it names off these Jewish kings right up to Hezekiah. It was in that day, those kings of Judah. So Hosea prophesied for a long period of time. And it was also in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. You know, Rehoboam didn't last too long. So this prophecy went on long, long time. What we read in the first few verses of the first chapter are about futuristic events happened when Israel went into captivity the first time, when the Assyrians took them captive initially and scattered them all over the world where their remnant is today. Well, the Assyrians didn't scatter them exactly where they're located today, but this is where they have migrated to and wound up. But the first part of the book of Hosea talks about God's relationship with Israel and how he feels about the nation of Israel. In fact, it says there, and we'll cover it a little later most likely, but God was very pleased with Israel and very proud of them when he brought them out of Egypt. Then they forsook him for false religion and for other gods, and he actually divorced them. The book of Hosea covers all that. But right now, I want us to look at this statement from God and the way he had poor old Hosea acted out. You know, God often did this. Ezekiel had to lay on his side so many days for the sins of Israel. That's something that we need to establish right now, that in the book of Hosea certainly helps establish that is that the sins of Israel are on Israel's own head. And they paid penalties for it in the past, and they pay penalties for it in the future, right up to the time they rejoin themselves to God. And no action that God makes or that man makes or that anybody else makes can remove the sins of Israel except the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. Christ's sacrifice will wipe out sin so it be remembered no more. It won't be dug up at some point and put on some other being's head in the future. If it did, that other being would be the one that paid the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ is the only one that pays penalty for our sins and actually the sins of all mankind. So let's look at what God says about Israel and what he had old Hosea do. He asked Hosea to do a sort of an abominable thing. But this is how God feels about people turning from his true religion. This is how he feels about it, and the way he looks at it out of his own mouth. And the Eternal began to speak by Hosea. The Eternal said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Eternal." So he went and took Gomer. It names the woman. I mean, she's well recorded in history as being a... And she conceived and bore him a son. So God actually had one of his prophets marry a prostitute because he was acting out something. That doesn't fit in with so many people's philosophy, does it? But this, God's making the point of what an abominable thing the nation of Israel has done to him because they were actually married to him. And so he's having Hosea act this out. She conceived and bore him a son and called his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. You know, it's interesting that this is a prophecy that was written before this event took place, because the 10 tribes, a great battle that took place in the Valley of Jezreel, this place where Megiddo is at, where Armageddon is where Israel's back was broken. And after that, the Assyrians took them captive, because God had actually prophesied that Ahab's descendants, one of the kings of the 10 tribes, would be utterly destroyed. And this Jehu was the man that destroyed him, and he was overzealous. He did more than God intended for him to do. I won't get off on that subject today. And he slaughtered him. It was a massacre. God says that someday he's going to avenge that act that hadn't even taken place at the time the book of Hosea was written. This is the prophecy that is going to take place. "And I will bring an end to the kingdom of Israel." I'm reading in the fourth verse, in the last part of the verse, that he says he will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and bring an end to the kingdom of Israel. Well, he did that. That's a historical fact. That happened long before the days of Jeremiah, long before the days of Ezekiel, although a lot of Ezekiel's prophecy primarily dealt with Israel, but it dealt some with Judah. "And I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And, you know, after that battle, they were never able to defend themselves. The Assyrians took them captive and took them to the west, brought them across into Europe, where you still find them today. There's a lot of historical information on that we won't cover. Verse 6, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter." God says, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah." You don't believe in prophecy? Listen to this, because this was written before it happened, and it's still true today as far as God is concerned, because Israel has lost its identity, doesn't know who it is, doesn't know who God is. The Jews still do. They still have their identity. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the eternal their God, and will save them, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she weaned this daughter, she conceived and bore a son. God says, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. He divorced them, flat divorced them. Now that's something you need to remember. God didn't divorce Judah. He kept that part of the nation, although it gets a little rough on Judah in here. And then in verse 10, in this last child, God says something to Israel. Now this is atonement. This is verse 10 of Hosea 1 is atonement. This is the process of atonement, because he just got through acting this thing out. Had old Hosea acted out with his own family. He tells them that you're not my people, and I will not be your God. And then verse 10 goes all the way into the future. Like I said, it's not in chronological order as far as time is concerned. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them. Now where did that happen? Back in the valley of Jezreel, in the very place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Historical point, that has never happened since Jeroboam and Rehoboam divided the kingdom. That has never happened. And shall appoint themselves one head, and shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Armageddon, in the valley of Armageddon. I heard that not long ago on a TV program talking about Armageddon and Megiddo, and they mentioned, well, this is in the valley of Jezreel, and gave some of the historical background. It's that very place. And here Hosea says that that's where it's going to happen. And that is that 10th verse, and that 11th verse is atonement, where God is atoned to Israel and Judah. Yeah, eventually the whole world, but it has to start with that, with Abraham's descendants and specifically Jacob's descendants. That's where it has to start. And it says that in the 11th verse, and they'll appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. What are they going to do? Break up into Democrats and Republicans and Independents and elect them a leader? No. The leader they appoint and the leader they choose is going to be Jesus Christ. They're going to choose God, and they're going to come up and head back to Jerusalem. And this is, if you look at the rest of the book and other Bible prophecies, including in the book of Revelation, this is the fast day. When this happens, there's going to be not a green twig on the face of the earth, no fresh water. There's going to be a state of starvation, and God is going to have to act rapidly to keep human life from disappearing off the face of the earth. He'll have to act rapidly. You know, from the minute of his return, that process of restoring will already begin, because at the minute he returns, that fountain of water is going to flow out from under where the throne will be in Jerusalem, and that water is going to travel through the whole ecosystem of the earth and restore it. And that will be some event to see. Now, I want to skip over in the book of Hosea, but this is what all of the book of Hosea is about. It's about Israel, and it goes back and forth from the past, the present, from Hosea's perspective, and to the future, even to our time and on into the future. The second chapter in verse 10. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. It's talking about Israel. And no one will take her out of my hands. When God really sets his hands to save Israel, and actually that is the focal point of Bible prophecy. That is the focal point of the kingdom of God, the beginning of the kingdom of God, is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. People don't like that because they're anti-Semitic, and a lot of churchy people don't like that because they see themselves as the focal point of Bible prophecy. They're not. They're not the focal point of it. The kingdom of God is the focal point, And the kingdom of God is going to be established with the nation of Israel. Each one of the apostles was promised the rulership of one of the tribes. Now, Jesus Christ didn't lie about that. He didn't lie about that. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom of God, and that's going to start the millennial reign when there's going to be a new order, a new age. You know, people like to talk about a new world order, and you get all these conspiracy people and all that together. But there is going to be a new world order, and it's going to be ruled by God, and it's going to be done His way according to His laws. Now, let's go back here to verse 10. I'm going to digress here if I'm not careful. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbaths, Sabbath day, all her appointed feasts. Does the world have any of these feasts and celebrations that they've come up with? You know, I've heard people try to twist this against keeping the holy days, but this is talking about the false one, the counterfeit. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers, and I will make them a thicket of wild animals, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to Baal, to the Baals. I want you to know that the Baals are a plurality there. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Eternal. Therefore I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. This tells you a lot about what's going to happen at the end time. You want to understand the end time scenario. You know, the church has taught that the Assyrians would once again take Israel captive. I'm not sure of that. I don't see that is necessarily a dual prophecy. I'm not gonna be fool enough just to write it off, because I know that the descendants of the ancient Assyrians are on this earth, and I think they have most likely been properly identified. But this is not what it says. God says, I'm going to allure her, and I will lead her into the desert. This is talking about the remnant that's left after a lot of the tribulation has taken place. And speak tenderly to her, and I will give her back her vineyards. And He's going to open a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, in that day, the day of reconciliation between God and Israel, the remnant of Israel, the ones that have left, you will call me my husband, and no one will longer call me my master. Or I'm reading out of a more modern translation here, but actually what it says in the King James, it doesn't translate those two words from the Hebrew. It says, you will call me Baali, which means husband, and no longer call me Baal, master. I will remove the names of the Baals, because the modern translation didn't retranslate that, put it just exactly what it meant. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Now, what does that tell you? I'm not going to go back to all the scriptures, but there was one back in Isaiah that talks about when this happened. In fact, the Worldwide Church of God had that as their seal of the lion laying down by the lamb and all that. The animals' natures will be changed in the kingdom of God. The lion will eat straw. That's not happened. That's not happened. So that shows you that this book goes into the future. You know, you ought to ask, even in this day and age, we're always hearing of people that are being mauled by animals, mountain lions, and bears, and other animals from time to time. And so God's going to make a covenant with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Their nature's going to be changed. They're going to have a different relationship with man. A little kid can play with the asp. Prophecy actually says that. Very poisonous snake, won't hurt anybody. The bow and the sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. And I will betroth you, talking to Israel, to me forever. It's the future event. And I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. And I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Eternal. In that day I will respond, declares the Eternal, and I will respond in the skies, and I will respond in the earth, and the earth will respond in the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. It goes back to that same focal point that we find used throughout the book and also other parts of the Bible. And I will plant for myself, and I will plant her for myself in the land, and I will show my love to the one called not my loved ones, and I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, I want to turn on over to the third chapter, and you'll have to excuse me for jumping from one scripture to the other, because I just don't have time in three or four sermons at this point in time to go through the whole book, verse by verse. But if you'll take time and sit down and look at this book, you'll see that it is one of the most prophetic books in all the Bible, and like I've previously stated, one of the most ignored books in the whole Bible. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without a sacrifice or sacred stones, without an ephod. You know, priesthood was scattered to the wind. Actually, in Israel, in the time of Jeroboam, that's what Elijah's work was all about. That's a different subject for a different day, but Elijah's work was about trying to restore the religion of God in the 10 tribes. And it says, afterwards, future time, long gap of time in between, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Eternal their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Eternal and to his blessings in the last day. Well, there again, it's dated. You know, in the article that I did on the website, I mentioned that fact, the article on prophecy that gave a key. I've got to finish some more articles for that before long, but it gave a key to understanding prophecy, and it said that talked about the time factor, that there is a time factor that is not always written down. It's not always written in a prophecy. In fact, it's seldom written in a prophecy, but here is a place that a date, if you would, is placed on this prophecy. Not that that tells us the day that it's going to take place, because it doesn't, but it does tell us it'll be in the last days. So we have evidence within the context of this book that this prophecy is age-lasting. It goes over millennia of time from the things that occur relatively soon in Hosea's day until the things that occur long after Hosea's day at the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to look over in the seventh verse of the fourth chapter. I'll get it right here in a minute. And again, it's talking as something that God did with the priest. Back in the previous verse, he said he would reject you because you have rejected knowledge. You know, people don't think about that very often. God gives you the mind and the spirit to understand something and you reject it, you're in bad shape. And those priests had that. I also rejected you as my priest because you have ignored the law of your God. I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increased and the more they sinned against me, they exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. And of course, we've got to mention something about what happened to the priesthood in Israel. Actually, if you remember, historically, Jeroboam threw them all out of office. He forced them out of office, and there was a group, maybe a fairly large group, that associated themselves with Elijah and Elisha, and they were called the sons of the prophets, and they were priests, because the only prophetic office, biblically, if you're going to go by the Bible, the only prophetic office that is passed down from father to son is the priesthood, the sons of the prophet. It's pretty easy to prove by the law that Elijah was a functioning priest, and it's certainly in the office of Elijah that John the Baptist occupied at the time of Christ. It made abundantly clear what John's lineage was, no doubt what his lineage was. And here's what it says in verse 8. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And so it's God's very plain about what they're doing. And I want to turn over to the, and just read one verse, the 15th verse in the same chapter, because this shows the separation of Israel and Judah. And I'm just reading this one verse right now just to bring out this point. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Judah is not as guilty. Oh, they committed lots of sins. We can go look at the book of Jeremiah, and God took them into captivity in Babylon and destroyed them as a nation. From the Babylonic captivity, in reality, as a self-governing nation until 1949. When the little nation of Israel was reestablished. Now, they did exist up to the time of Christ as a nation, Judah did, but they were never really self-governing. They were ruled by the Herods or the Romans or somebody else. They were never self-governing again. And Israel committed adultery against God, and Judah hadn't. They didn't go after Baal. Judah did not go after Baal. In fact, that's one thing that you'll notice about Jesus Christ and his ministry. When he came to Judah, he didn't have to say to them, you dirty Baal worshipers. He didn't have to say to them what Elijah said to them, said to Israel. He said, you hypocrites, you whited sepulchers, you're putting up a front. You're not really doing it. You're talking it, but you're not doing it. That's what he accused them of. He didn't accuse them of idolatry and Baal worship and those things. Didn't do it because they weren't guilty of it, and they're largely not guilty of it today. You know, I've got a big Jewish calendar put up every year, and just look at it. It's combined with a Roman calendar, and it's interesting to look at. Keep it on the wall over a desk, and I noticed on it the other day, and it sort of disappointed me. It had Halloween on there. It sort of disappointed me because Judah has not, even to this day, lost complete sight of God. They unfortunately do have a secular nation, and they'll pay for that because it will happen again. The equivalent of the Holocaust will happen again, but only one time, and it'll be short-lived. In Hosea, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, hear this, you priests, pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, listen, O royal house, this judgment is against you. And it goes on and says, I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim, and Israel has not hidden from me. Interesting. You know, Jacob put his hands, and he did cross his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, let my name be on you. And Manasseh was the oldest. He got, Ephraim got a little greater blessing, but Manasseh was the oldest. And so most of the time in the Bible, when you see Israel spoken of, when the Bible says the word, uses the word Israel, it's either talking about the man named Jacob, that his name was changed to Israel, or it's talking about all 13 tribes, or it's talking about Ephraim and Manasseh together, or it's talking about Manasseh. Because Manasseh is the tribe that primarily bears the name Israel in prophecy most of the time. Israel is not hidden from me. You know, Ephraim, you have turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Pretty true today. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. See, it's not some other entity. It's not Satan that keeps them from coming back to God. It's their own lawlessness, their own misconduct, a spirit of prostitution in their heart, and they do not acknowledge the eternal. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, see, it separates them, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them because Judah is not got clean hands. And let's turn on. It does say this about Judah over in the 10th verse of chapter 5. And this is true. This is something you can recognize about Judah today and one of their weaknesses. This is sort of a side. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. They're inconsistent in a lot of things that they do. They've got to where they are. I won't spend a lot of time on that. It does go on and say that God says he'll pour out my wrath on them like flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I will go back to my place. God left them wandering the wilderness. He went back to his place just like he went off and left Moses and the generation that came out of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face in their misery and will earnestly seek me. In the 6th chapter, then, it says what they will do when they seek God, when they want to reconcile with God or be atoned to God. Come, let us return unto the eternal. He has torn us to pieces, but he will lead us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will receive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the eternal. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains and like the spring rains that water the earth. The thing that we need to realize there, that this is a prophecy that probably applies to the time of the tribulation, because again I talked about Ezekiel laying on his side and about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness 40 years, a year for each day. This is a well agreed upon Bible principle, and it's certainly made plain by the Bible itself. And so probably in the second year after this, or in the third year after the second year of tribulation, a remnant of Israel will be released and turn back to God. Turn back to God. Vomit up all this false religion and Baal worship and paganism amalgamated with so-called Christianity and turn back to the true God. Now, how all that's going to happen, the Bible doesn't give us all the details. It doesn't give us all the details. Jesus Christ did make the statement that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, that he fulfilled that office. But then he goes right on and said, truly Elias shall come first and restore all things. John the Baptist didn't restore all things. Jesus Christ hasn't restored all things yet. The kingdom of God is not on the earth at this moment. Now, the Catholics would like to tell you, as well as a lot of other Protestant churches and certain branches of the Church of God, that their church is the kingdom of God. You know, that deserves to be really laughed at. That deserves to be scoffed at, because these man-made things are not the kingdom of God, and this world is not being ruled by God at this point in time. And that is a fact, an undisputable fact, if you really look at the evidence. Now, I want to go to the 7th verse of the 6th chapter, and I want to read what it says about a comparison here. And this helps us understand about man and their sins and their responsibility for sins. That's very important that we understand. Verse 7 says, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were not faithful to me. And it goes on and said that Gilead is a city of wicked men. You know, Gilead, that's where Elijah came from. That was the territory of Manasseh. That was where the tribe of Israel, there was a half tribe of Manasseh and the full tribe of Israel. In Israel, they've always had the massive territory. They've had the big countries. These were the ancestors of the modern day Irish and Scottish and a good part of the Americans. They're the 80% of Scotch-Irish that actually founded the United States. But that's another subject again. But this goes back to Adam. Now, what happened to Adam and Eve? They had a deal with God. They had a covenant. You can live in my garden here. You can take your instructions from me. You can live my way. You'll go on and live. Right here, I'm here. Anytime you choose, you can reach out and take of the tree of life. I'm right here. I talk to you every day. I'm here. You can reach out to me. But they didn't do it. They listened to Satan. Now, what did God do? He didn't kick Satan out of the garden. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Because Adam and Eve are the one that had to go out in the wilderness bearing their own sins. And Adam and Eve's sins will be paid for in the end, not by Satan being thrown out somewhere, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ if they repent. You know, of all the human beings that have ever walked on the face of the earth, I guess the ones that to me seems to be in the most fearful position would be Adam and Eve, because they spit in God's face. They absolutely spit in God's face. Again, I'm going to turn on over to the 10th verse, and it says, Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defiled. Prostitution, the modern translation that I'm using uses that word, but we all know what it is. They probably say whoredom, adultery. They have committed adultery against God because God was their husband, in effect. Over in the 8th verse is an interesting scripture. And it's so true. It's true in modern day. And it's so true at this very point in time. Ephraim mixes with the nation. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. It's not done on the side, except on one. It's half-baked. That's the terminology. And here's something that I heard on the news within the last couple of weeks. People say this, and it drew my attention. The Brits don't realize how vulnerable they are from all the foreigners that live in the nation. And of course, that's true of the United States too. And when it talks foreigners, I'm not talking about racism or anything like that. I'm talking about people that really don't want to be here. The people that don't want to be part of our system of government. And, you know, the British have just been really surprised to find that out after this subway attack. It says, foreigners sapped his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, and he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Eternal, his God, or search for him. Goes on and says, Ephraim is like a dove, and this is so true. Easily deceived and senseless, and goes on, talks about other things that I'm not going to have time to cover. And then it goes on talking about Israel. We go down to the 8th chapter and the first verse, and it talks about that because they have broken his covenant and rebelled against my law, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good, and an enemy will punish him. They set up kings without my counsel and choose princes without my approvals. If you have any confidence in any belief in God, faith in God, wouldn't you want him to choose your national leaders? I think that would be a nice thing to have. Now, we talked about Adam and how God compared Israel's sins to what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Exactly to what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Now, let's look to the 10th verse, chapter 9. God goes all the way back here in this, dealing with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And I think I covered this incident in a sermon not long ago. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt and out of captivity, he said, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fig on the fig tree. You know, Mother's got a fig tree, and when Cindy always loved getting the figs when it comes around right prior to the feast. And I think they're probably about all gone already this year, but that's how God likens it. But when they came to Baal Peor and concentrated themselves to the shameful idol and became vile in the things they loved, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no fruit, produce nothing. That's what, and Israel did that. And so it dates what Israel's doing today. If you look at this book, it actually dates what Israel's doing today and their sins today back to Baal Peor, where that generation that came out of Egypt, that rebelled against God, that sinned grossly and had to bear their own sins wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, the Israel of Hosea's day has actually been wandering in the wilderness for 3,000 or more years, bearing their own sins. They continue to do that today. Now, God has blessed them economically and allowed them to establish nations and free nations and change the earth for his government, and all sorts of things are happening, bring a more civilized world. There's no doubt about the fact that the Western world Israelitish nations have not been the ones that have opened the door and turned on the lights to the dark ages. There's no doubt about that. But why did they do that? Because they were so wonderful and they were so loyal to God? No, because God unconditionally promised it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and the other tribes too. Now, in closing, I want to go back to the last part of the book. There's so much of this that it's just impossible to cover it all today. But I want to read the 14th chapter. This is the last chapter in the book of Hosea, and I'm going to read all of it, because this, again, this is atonement, reconcilement, where even though atonement doesn't mean at one with, that's still not an inappropriate view of what happens at atonement, what happens in the Valley of Jezreel when Israel and Judah and God are joined together, when they once and for all choose Jesus Christ to be their leader. You know, he was. I covered this in a sermon not long ago about when when God had to tell Samuel to go find a king for Israel because they wanted a king, and God, the member of the God family that became Jesus Christ, said to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." This is going to be the day that they take back that rejection and that they atone themselves to God, and God's going to accept them. And here's what it says: "Return, O Israel, the Eternal, your God. Your sins have been your downfall." Your sins. He doesn't lay Israel's sins on somebody else's head here, because I'm going in on false doctrine that's been taught in the church for a long time, and I'm not going to go into that in detail. But God doesn't lay their sins on anybody's head except them. Israel, O Israel, your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Repent. That's all God is saying. It's the same message that John the Baptist introduced to the New Testament church. Say to him, "Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal your waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain." And men will dwell in his shade. Israel will be the example to the world. "He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me." And then This is how the book of Hosea ends. I mentioned that it was a book about prophecy, and it's got something that carries a strong information about the book. It challenges the reader of the book. Who is wise? Who will realize these things? Who is discerning? He will understand. And the ways of the eternal are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. You know, atonement is a time, and I'll just call your attention to this, that when God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We find that in the book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter, and actually it's repeated word for word from the book of Jeremiah, and it says in the 10th verse, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart, and they will be my, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that says just exactly what we've read how many times in the book of Hosea, in the book of Hosea. And if you're wise, I challenge you, you read this book, like it says in the 9th verse of the 14th chapter, if you can discern and you'll understand what this book is about and understand that it's one of the most important prophetic books in all the Bible about the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. This has been James Throckmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.